Indeed, the last two lines of that hymn, Father, is the prayer of the man who stands in this pulpit, whether it be me or Jonathan or any other. May the face of the servant be lost in the presentation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the end of this day and we want to thank you for the Lord's Day. Our testimony is, this is the day that the Lord has made and we will be glad and rejoice in it. We will rejoice in it because it is a gift to us from the living God. We among all men and women, boys and girls, are most blessed. For we have been known by you. And through that grace come to know you. We have been restored in fellowship to you. And this is life. Thank you. And it is why we love this day. We ask you to be present with us. We ask you to speak from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for having me today. It's been wonderful to be with you again. It happens maybe once every 12 to 18 months, and it's always a joy to be here. And thank you to Jonathan and to your elders for inviting me to lead you in God's Word. It is a bit of a different message this evening that I will be sharing with you this morning, taken from Luke's Gospel. More of a narrative focus, whereas this evening it is more instructive. So this morning we were dealing with Luke 24, and this evening we find ourselves in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. I have no doubt that in the 20 plus years that my brother has been your pastor, that at some stage he has preached through this letter to the Philippians. Is that a good guess? You haven't. Oh, well, you need to. Take it from your brother. But I know that you will have received many messages, expository messages, through many of the other letters and through many of the other books of the Bible. So that's good, because there's a sense in which I know that as you sit there, then you might not be saying, oh, Dave, we've heard it before. Oh, Dave, we've heard it before. So here we go. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 11. I won't read it again now in a whole. I will refer to it because it has been read to you. But if you want to know something of the context of this letter to the church in Philippi, you should go and read Acts chapter 16. And what you will find is that the church to whom Paul is writing here is a church that was birthed in pain. And yet it was nurtured and it grew in love through the faithful counsel and ministry of the Apostle Paul. This church loved Paul. And there is no doubt as you read these words that Paul loved this church. I think, and maybe he will rebuke me one day if he finds out that I'm saying this, but I think that this might have been his favorite church. But that's not gospel, but when I read these words, that's the deduction that I come to. So for instance, when he prays in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, I wonder if he prayed like that when he prayed for the church in Corinth. I think it's unlikely. He prayed for them in love, but this church, oh, there was joy every time they came to his mind. And this was a church, as I mentioned, who clearly loved the Apostle Paul, and they were concerned about his well-being. And Paul praised God for them. He prayed for them, and his heart was filled with joy for them. But he writes this letter because there is concern. Two of the most destructive weapons in the arsenal of the evil one when attacking the church is the weapon of division or discord and the weapon of false teaching. Today, there are churches in this country that have been shattered by discord and disunity, and many of them are barely existing. At the same time, today there are many churches where once the gospel was preached faithfully, where it is not preached faithfully anymore. If I take the country which is now my home, I was sharing this morning with one or two brothers after the service while I was having my coffee, the Church of England is no longer a Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of England is a compromised church. It preaches a different gospel. False teaching has crept in over the years. And that is happening in more and more denominations around the world. And those two weapons, as Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, the weapons in the arsenal of the evil one, division and disunity, and false teaching, were being employed against the church in Philippi. Now, the purpose of this letter, therefore, well, really, I suppose there's a threefold purpose. The first purpose is dealt with at the beginning. Paul just wants to express his gratitude. He says he praises God for their partnership in the gospel. How did they partner with Paul? Well, they partnered with Paul by supplying for his needs physically, materially. They made sure that there was means for him as he engaged in missions. At the time of the writing of this letter, the Apostle Paul was in prison, and they had sent to him Epaphroditus, who was tending to his needs while in prison. So he writes to express his gratitude. Of course, over the course of time, Epaphroditus had become unwell. So in this letter, he really expresses to them the idea that Epaphroditus has made significant progress, and he intends to send him back to them. He also uses this letter to provide an update on his well-being. But most of the letter is taken up in dealing with these two issues that are coming against the church by way of the attack of the evil one. And so this evening, what I want to do is I want to focus on one of those issues, and that being the critical importance of unity among God's people. And I want to do so in three parts. Firstly, what it is. Secondly, how to nurture it. And thirdly, why it is so important. What it is, how do you nurture it, and why is it so important? And what I also want to show you is that there is an incredible connect between this morning's message and this evening's message. This morning was part one, this is part two. And you will see shortly how the one follows the other. There is a summary statement for this letter. And the summary statement for the letter to the church in Philippi is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says, "Only." Now, I was telling my brother Johnny that I have so enjoyed in my devotional time using the Christian Standard Bible. And so I've come away with my small little ESV Bible. I'm traveling with it. My CSB Bible is quite a large one, and it's not conducive to travel. So I'm going to miss it in my devotional time. But I love the way the English translators, and it's not a paraphrase, I believe it's a faithful translation, but I love the way it translates some of the passages. So here in the ESV we have the word only. In the CSB, it's translated, just one thing. And in fact, if there's nothing that you remember about this message tonight, just one thing, just one thing. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That applies to the importance of unity and humility, because without it, your life cannot be lived worthy of the gospel of Christ. That applies to the challenge of false teaching, because false teaching is opposed to lives that are lived worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just one thing. Only let your lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. I wonder whether you noticed something there. The summary statement, just one thing. Live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Bethany Baptist Church, you cannot live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ when you are not standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You cannot. Unity and humility. That will be our attention as it relates to just one thing. Living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Unity and humility. One. What it is. Would you mind if I skipped over verse 1 for now? But I will come back to verse 1, and I'm skipping over it with purpose. So I want to take you up from verse 2. Listen. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is a repetition of verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So in other words, what does it mean for the church to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? It means this. They must be given to unity and humility. They must shun pride in its every form. Isn't it any wonder then that one of the greatest attacks of the enemy against the church is an attempt to disrupt unity, to cause division, and to encourage pride? Gospel witness is enhanced by unity and humility, but it is destroyed by disunity and pride. I remember being a young man in ministry and, of course, loving the doctrines of grace and seeing what God was beginning to do in raising up a young generation of people who were embracing the doctrines of grace, who were feeding upon it. And churches, I mean, there was a time when the mega church belonged to the charismatic church. And about 15, 20 years ago, all of a sudden, the mega church belonged in many ways and in many places to churches who loved the doctrines of grace, who loved the preaching of truth, who used the pulpit as a platform for the word of God and not for the presentation of men. But I've noticed something. Have you noticed how what seemed to be around 15 years ago all seems to be tumbling down? Do you know why? In the process of the growth of these churches, there has arisen in the hearts of those who have led them pride. And so those churches, instead of being united, have begun to engage in infighting, and the churches are folding one by one. I think of one particular church in Seattle. I won't mention its name, but I mention the city, once considered one of the most influential churches in the whole of the United States. Preaching a Reformed gospel, preaching the Bible, thousands of people attending every Sunday. It no longer exists. Why? Pride. Why? Division, disunity. So what is the Apostle Paul doing here? He is pressing the church in Philippi to a like-mindedness or unity. So he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. What does he mean? What does it look like when you have a church where its members have the same mind? Well, he then goes on to describe that. So he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. What follows is not something different. What follows is an explanation of what it means to have the same mind, because then he goes on to say, having the same love. So having the same mind involves having the same love. Well, what does that look like? Well, very briefly, consider the words same love. It means, the words same love speak of having a oneness in affection. A oneness in affection for the one who has lavished us with his affection, and a oneness in affection for one another. Unity is impossible where affection is absent. But when God's people love one another as those who have been loved, unity is not something you work for. Unity is natural. So when you establish fellowship in a church, your goal is not first unity, your goal is love, because where love is the goal, unity follows. So the same love, but then I want to emphasize the word same. This is a case of I love you and you love me. Love is reciprocated. This is loving one another. And this follows the pattern of God's grace to us. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. So, why do you love me? Because I love you. I give myself to loving you, and love is reciprocated. This is the same love. So how do you work? What does your effort look like when you are striving as a church to maintain unity and to gain unity? You work hard to love one another, and unity will follow. He goes on to speak of being in full accord and of one mind. Simply put, this is not pursuing separate interests. It's not about having the same mind. It's not about all being the same. But it's about pursuing the same interests. We agree unanimously on the great things of God. We give ourselves relentlessly to the unity of the Spirit. And where we have differences, we pursue unity relentlessly. How do we achieve that? Well, fellowship is never about highlighting our differences, but rejoicing in our shared experiences. And so when we come together, for instance, on an Easter weekend, we are rejoicing in our shared experience of God's grace as presented to us in the crucifixion of our Savior and His resurrection from the grave. But that's just one instance. We share so much as believers. We share the fatherhood of God. We share His Spirit. We share the same eternity. We share the same inheritance. We rejoice in these. We meditate upon these things. We speak about these things. So we give ourselves passionately as God's people in our shared experience to growing in these things, to growing in truth, and to growing in love. So Paul presses the church in Philippi to like-mindedness, but then he does something else. He presses them to lowly-mindedness, humility. Verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Pride is the greatest destroyer of love, whether it be in the home or whether it be in the church. There can be no pride if you are pursuing a happy marriage. And there can be no pride if you are pursuing a united church. It needs to be resisted. The King James Version translates the word selfish ambition as vain glory. When you speak of someone who is vain, you speak of someone who thinks of themselves as better than anybody else. The love required for Christian unity cannot exist when pride does. When I am proud, it's all about me. When I love, it's all about you. Therefore, Paul says in verse 4, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That is hard. It is hard to let go of our own sense of significance. It is hard to consider another as more significant than me. It is fighting against the flesh in the fiercest of battles. But it's what we are called to do. So the progress of others will take prominence over my own progress. And any progress that I pursue for myself will only be pursued in order that it serve as a platform for the progress of others. It's always others, always others. This is hard. But it must be pursued. And this is hard, and it must be safeguarded. I was chatting to Jonah this afternoon, and we were just talking about the church, and I would have you know that your pastor is encouraged when he considers the church. And one of the things that encourages him is that he spoke of unity among you. That is wonderful. But rest assured, the enemy has intention. And one of his main goals will be to attack that unity. This evening, you have been forewarned, not by Dave, but by the Word of God. Guard it. Strive for it. Do you need any encouragement to pursue this kind of unity and humility among you? Well, at this point in time, I want to take you back to verse 1. And there the Apostle Paul says, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, what is that talking about? Is it talking about your love? Oh no. That is talking about God's love. And so here's the question. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if you can look at the events of Good Friday, and you can look at the joy of Easter Sunday, and be encouraged, then you can pursue unity and humility. Then you can be motivated. That's why I said there is a connection between this morning's message and indeed Friday's Good Friday message and this evening. There is the motivation. That is how, number two, you nurture it. So you nurture unity and humility by bathing yourself in God's grace as found represented in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself that we might live, who died and rose again. There is your motivation for unity and humility. It is hard. And it will be harder still if you continue to look at yourself. But it changes when you give yourself to looking at Christ. And what does that look like? Well, let's indulge our hearts and our ears in verses 5 through to verse 8. Have this mind among yourselves. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, where? Verses 5 to 8. Do you see it? Do you see him? What is Paul after? Unity and humility. Who does he present? Christ. Christ. It's what this weekend is all about. It's about love more wonderful than this world can offer. It's about grace, that participation that we share in the Spirit. It's about the affection and sympathy of God toward us. That is grace. We are on the receiving end of his sympathy and affection and grace in Christ. And so, church, here in Bethany, at Bethany Baptist Church, live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. How? By giving yourselves to like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness. How? By fixing your hearts and minds on the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? Look. Look. Verses 6 to 8. Look, his status, God. He was in the form of God. His power, God. His majesty, God. His worth, God. In form, God. Equal with God, 100%. The Word who was from the beginning, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. He who upholds the universe by the word of his power. God. But he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. God loosens his grip. He lets it go. Not being God, but receiving what was due as God. He emptied himself of it, all of it. How? He who was divine, majestic, glorious, laid it aside and became man. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And he began in the womb of Mary. I don't know about you, but for me, one of the most staggering thoughts is that he who upholds the universe by the word of his power becomes this size in the womb of a woman. And then he is bound in that dark space for 9 months. And then he is born in the likeness of man. He moves from the throne room to the womb of a woman to a slimy, slobbery manger, the feeding trough of animals. And listen, no cow or sheep eats politely. They leave a lot behind. And it is there that him who is the radiance of the glory of God is placed to rest his head. He went from being served by angelic beings to being a servant to sinful man. From receiving the praises of angels to washing the feet of fishermen. And if that is not enough, he humbled himself further, and the text says he died Good Friday. But not only did he die, he didn't have a heart attack. He didn't get sick. He was nailed to a Roman cross, naked, cursed. And you know what? Text infers that he did it voluntarily. He emptied himself. No one emptied him. There it is. Do you want encouragement for humility and unity? There it is. If there is any encouragement in Christ. There's no argument. Christ shatters every argument. When next you have a church meeting and you sense some division and unity arising, remember, Christ shatters your argument for self-promotion, for your idea. He shatters it. He emptied himself. And he says to us, Matthew 11:29, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's Christ. It's Christ culminating in the events of Easter. So there you have it, the way to nurture unity and humility. Look to Jesus. Remind yourself of him and be encouraged in him, in his love, in God's grace to you through his Spirit, in his affection and sympathy for you. What is the goal of all of this? Well, you've had the motivation for it, but what is the goal? I want to give you a sure foundation for a continued God-glorifying, Christ-exalting witness in this place. The goal of unity and humility. I want you to consider the result of Jesus' sacrificial lowliness. Verse 9 to 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name,
so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was God's response to his Son who made himself nothing, that you and I might become children of the living God. But are we to conclude, therefore, that if we follow Christ's example, that he will exalt us, that he will give to us, to Bethany Baptist Church, a name above every other name church in this city or in this nation, and that people will see you as the model church in the nation? Of course not. Of course not. But if you humble yourself and pursue unity and humility amongst one another, God will exalt Christ among you and in this town, in this city, and in this nation. It's all about Christ. He did it for him when he humbled himself then, and he will do it for him again when you humble yourself now. This is about living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's about his honor. It's about his glory. It's about his majesty. And again, should there be any other objective than this after this weekend being pronounced in this month of April to you? When God's people follow the example of the Lord Jesus, making themselves nothing, becoming servants to one another, counting one another as more worthy than themselves, God exalts the Lord Jesus among them and through them. So let me close. Having heard all that you have heard today, having been reminded of all that you heard on Friday, having been confronted again and again, I know from this very pulpit over many, many years, I want to ask you some questions. Is the glory of Christ worth the release of the pursuit of your own? Is the throne of Christ of greater value than your own? Is the name and fame of Jesus Christ more important than the name and fame of your own? Are God's people among you more important than you? The Apostle Paul writes a very personal letter, but please note that the Apostle Paul's letter is the Word of God. And so I would say this: then make Christ's joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then, among you, and through you, God will highly exalt Jesus. The name of no man will ever take prominence in this place. Instead, His name, the name of Jesus, will be above all others. This will be a place where God is worshipped, where the knees of men and women, boys and girls will bow before Him and declare, Jesus, You and You alone are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear church, just one thing. Live your lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us. Give to us an increasing longing for a greater vision of You, of the grace of God through You. Deepen our worship of You, the King who became a servant, who is now a King on the throne on high. That thereby we may live lives that are worthy of the gospel, striving side by side, standing firm together in one spirit. This we pray in Your name, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. Amen.